reality. The realization hit me like a demolition crane that I was inevitably going to die. Death, my death, the literal destruction of me, was totally inevitable and had been from the very instant of my conception. Nothing that I could ever do now or at any other time could make any difference to that, nor could it ever have done so at any moment of my life. In the eye of eternity, a human lifespan is barely a flicker. Death will be upon us before we know where we are, and once we are dead, it will be forever. What can anything I do mean or matter to me when I have gone down to complete nothing for the rest of eternity? What can it matter to anyone else either to when they are eternally nothing? If the void is the permanent destination of all of us, all value and all significance are merely pretended for the purpose of carrying on our little human game like children dressing up. He wrote eloquently about his struggle with meaninglessness, the realization that whatever he did, whatever success he had, whether he ever became popular, whether he failed at everything he did, nothing would really matter. He said none of it would make the slightest difference to me or to anyone else when all of us were nothing, as everyone was going to be, including everyone not yet born. That it could therefore make no difference when I died, and would have made no difference if I had never been born. That I was in any event going to be for all eternity what I would have been if I had never been born. That there was no meaning in any of it, no point in any of it, and that in the end everything was nothing. His book was entitled Confessions of a Philosopher. And he wrote that after all the years of seeking and thinking and wondering, I am as baffled now by the larger metaphysical questions of my existence as I was when I was a child. Indeed, more so because my understanding of the depths and difficulties of the questions themselves is now so much greater. Well, most try to ignore that whole issue and pretend it doesn't exist by not thinking about it. But without God, that's the only reality that there is. That's all that there is. Unless you can answer the question of death, you have no answer to the meaning of life. Death is the great neutralizer, the great destroyer. Clifford Goldstein wrote, "Last year, in front of students at a secular college in California, I spoke about the existence of God. I said, you know, when I was about the age of most of you and not believing in God, when something convicted me every now and then that maybe God did exist, I always pushed the notion out of my mind. Why? Because something told me that if indeed God did exist, then considering how I was living, I was in deep trouble." And the mood shifted instantly, he said. Dozens of consciences in sync started grinding against themselves. It was almost as if the temperature in the room rose from the friction behind all those suddenly uncomfortable faces. And isn't it true that every now and then, even though we don't want it, conscience comes alive and we begin to think for a little bit about reality? Let me share with you something I read from an atheist. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Not many people are that honest in their admission of what they really believe and what they want. Because, you see, if you believe in God, that automatically comes with some moral implications, some consequences. If God exists, there is a transcendent moral power that we will have to answer to at the end of our existence here on planet Earth. And that's pretty frightening for those who really don't want to have a God in their future and a judgment in their future. And you know what? The real reason that evolution is so popular is not because of the scientific evidence behind it, because there isn't that much, but because it gives a nagging conscience a little rest. We don't have to think about God, and that's why it's become popular. Paul wrote about such people. Would you turn with me to the book of Romans? First chapter. He was very direct, didn't mince any words. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I think we just read a little bit of that this morning. Are you very thankful today that you don't have to write or speak what we have just read? Are you grateful for that? That we have a reasonable and logical answer to the question of, is life meaningless? We do have an answer, and it's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's the answer. There's an answer that God provides if we're willing to hear it. Freedom from sin and death, covered by the righteousness of Christ. We know a guilty conscience when it smolders inside us, and there's only one way to get rid of that guilty conscience that will work, and that's by presenting it to Jesus Christ. So let's talk just a little bit about this Savior that provides the only way out that there is from the meaninglessness of life. We can only marvel at what we know about our Creator, the one who made all things, the most majestic being in God's universe, who left everything behind, came down to this earth, became the lowest of the low, died the sinner's death, so that you and I don't have to die a meaningless death. Let's read about him. Turn to Philippians. It's just a marvelous short passage here in the second chapter of Philippians. It talks about the one who came down to be part of the human family and how that worked. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's very significant. Even the death of the cross is not a normal death, it is not even a martyr's death. It is something way beyond that that we're going to look at briefly. Ellen White wrote this, "In Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe." Desire of Ages, page 25. You see, Jesus Christ became part of the human family forever. He will share that humanity for all eternity. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, his tie to the human family. He had to become human if he is going to understand us, our needs, and our problems. Turn with me to another text about Jesus in Hebrews. Hebrews, the second chapter. And we'll begin reading at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2. As we go through this, look at the way that Paul describes how Jesus became identified, linked with us, part of us forever. Beginning with verse 14, chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, is he making a point? Took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he understands us. He can be part of us. He can reach out to us. He knows our experience because he has lived it. One more text, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, which is the culminating point of all we have talked about. Why did he do all this? Why did he go through this misery that he had to face? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. This humanity will never leave him. He will never be quite the same as he was before he came down to this earth, because he is now part of the human family. He is our brother, forever to retain his human nature. And I think these words of Ellen White become even more powerful as she wrote about the end of this earth's experiment with sin. She said, "One reminder alone remains. Our Redeemer will ever bear the marks of his crucifixion. Upon his wounded head, upon his side, his hands and feet are the only traces of the cruel work that sin has wrought. And the tokens of his humiliation are his highest honor. Through the eternal ages, the wounds of Calvary will show forth his praise and declare his power." Great Controversy, page 674. Well, we struggle. We struggle with our emotions. We struggle with failure. We struggle with discouragement. We struggle with these strong pulls to our lower nature that every day push us the wrong direction, and we fight against them. But Jesus, how much of that does he really understand? How much like me was he? Let's look very carefully at how much he experienced our emotions. Turn with me to the book of Mark. Let's look at a little thing right here. In the book of Mark, chapter 3, a little story. Jesus is in the synagogue, his regular place of worship, and a man comes with a withered hand, a crippled hand, and they were watching him, they, the Pharisees, to see if he would heal that man. They knew what he did on the Sabbath day, that he healed people, so they could accuse him. Chapter 3, verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he said unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill?" But they held their peace. And notice the next phrase. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Did you notice that? He looked round about on them with anger. Now that is not loss of temper. That is not erupting out of a selfish nature. That is anger for their hardness of heart. Righteous anger. Please notice it says grieved. This was an anger of grief for willful blindness and murderous hatred. So yes, Jesus was angry when he saw things that were not right. Try another one. Just back a few pages. Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 and 38. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Sorrowful, very heavy, deep discouragement because of what he has experienced and is now experiencing. And Ellen White says, the disciples had frequently seen him depressed. Do you think Jesus saw enough things to make him depressed at times? Hardness of heart, pain, suffering, misery. One more. John chapter 13. John 13. Verse 21. Again, near the end of his life. And he's having this final meeting, this supper with his disciples. And there is a problem even among that group, because one of those will betray him. Chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. That phrase, troubled in spirit. That's exactly the same emotion, according to the New Testament record, that the disciples felt when they saw him walking on the water toward them. They were troubled in spirit. That's exactly the same emotion that Herod felt when the wise men came to him asking about the newborn king that was born. Troubled in spirit. The word means anxiety. It means uncertainty. It means fear. Jesus was troubled in spirit, it says. He didn't know what the future had in store except as the Father revealed it to him. He had laid aside that knowledge, and he could be troubled in his spirit. Now I'm going to share with you some one-sentence snippets from the writings of Ellen White that you may or may not have ever heard before. I'll give you the references as we go through them. First, he had all the strength of passion of humanity. He had all the strength of our passions within him. That's in Heavenly Places 155. He blessed children that were possessed of passions like his own. We've seen children. We know their strength of passion. And he blessed those children that had passions like his own. Signs of the Times, April 9, 1896. The Son of God wrestled with the very same fierce, apparently overwhelming temptations that assail men. The temptations that assail you and me, he wrestled with those. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 95. He knows how strong are the inclinations of the natural heart. How does he know that? Because he felt those inclinations. Testimonies, Volume 5, 177. He knows by experience what are the weaknesses of humanity and where lies the strength of our temptations. By experience, he knows how strong temptation can be. Ministry of Healing, page 71. One time, Ellen White wrote a letter to her 18-year-old nephew. Here's what she said to him. Jesus once stood in age just where you now stand. He is acquainted with your temptations. His mind, like yours, could be harassed and perplexed. You have not a difficulty that did not press with equal weight upon him. His feelings could be hurt with neglect, with indifference of professed friends, as easily as yours. Well, think back, some of us longer than others, to when we were 18 years old, and the feelings and the emotions and all of those things. That references Our High Calling, 57 to 59. One more text, back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. The classic text of all of Scripture dealing with this issue of Christ facing the temptations that we all go through. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, when we realize how fully Jesus was like us, how well he knows our struggles, therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because Jesus stands at the right hand of God as our mediator, our helper, our intercessor. Now, after 33 years of this kind of experience, Jesus comes to the most difficult time of his entire eternal existence. And we read about it in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry and the end of his earthly life. And he says something that seems strange until we understand what he's facing. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." What is he saying? He has spent his entire life preparing for this final moment of his ministry. He will die for the sins of mankind. And now as he's facing it, he says, "Take it away from me, Father. I don't know if I can go through this." Why is that appeal so dramatic in Jesus' experience right then? He prays that prayer three times. What cup is he deathly afraid of? And that's the word, afraid of. From Testimonies, Volume 2, page 214, some have limited views of the atonement. They think that Christ suffered only a small portion of the penalty of the law of God. They suppose that while the wrath of God was felt by his dear son, he had through all his painful sufferings the evidence of his Father's love and acceptance, that the portals of the tomb before him were illuminated with bright hope, and that he had the abiding evidence of his future glory. Here is a great mistake. You see, my friends, what Jesus was dying so that you and I don't have to die it was the final death. That's not like the first death at all. The first death is a rest. It's all over. The battle has been fought. But the second death is when we realize, and I hope no one in this church will ever have to experience this, when we realize that everything has come to a brutal end. We were designed to live for eternity. We were designed to go into all kinds of advanced understandings and enjoyment and peace and happiness, and we threw it all away. We had the chance, and for a mess of pottage, we said, "No, I don't want it. I'll take my chances." And at the end of that experience, there is no hope. That's what hell is all about. It's not about burning. It's about despair, total, absolute despair. No one can give us another chance. It's too late. We stand alone. Life, the life that God has given us, the beautiful gift that we praise every time a baby is born into this world, is thrown away. And we come to the same realization that our philosopher friend said at the beginning of this message. It's all over. And I had a chance, and I threw it away. That's the second death. And that is the price that Jesus was paying on the cross. In this marvelous statement from Desire of Ages, page 753, the Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave, a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the Father's wrath upon him as the sinner's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. He wasn't killed by crucifixion. He was killed by separation from his Father. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Keep that in mind, that crucifixion was one of the most physically painful deaths that has ever been invented. For hours struggling to breathe, and his physical pain was hardly felt. Because there was something much greater that he was afraid of. That's the cup that he was afraid to drink. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're already there. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. You can see this in one of his appeals on the cross. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We are told doubts rent his soul in regard to his oneness with his Father. Doubts in Jesus Christ's soul. Signs of the Times, August 14, 1879. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man, questioning if he'll ever see his Father's face again. His anxiety, his uncertainty, his troubled spirit is because he is going through the experience of the second death. He is dying the quality of the second death in which there is no hope. Our Savior, my friends, chose death, even eternal death, over life without us. Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die forever if that's what it would take to give you a chance to live forever. He was willing. There's another aspect that's not fully appreciated. Where was the Father during all this experience that we're talking about? What was the Father doing? This statement from Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 407. In the darkest hour, when Christ was enduring the greatest suffering that Satan could bring to torture his humanity, his Father hid from him his face of love, comfort, and pity. In this trial, his heart broke. So where was the Father? He was there. But he was in the darkness. He was totally hidden. Because of the covenant they had made in eternity past, that if Jesus is going to go through this experience, he must go through the experience of total despair, of total aloneness, of no help from any source, including his Father. The Father must not reach out to Jesus during this time, because the salvation of the human race depended on the Father's control at this moment. He must exert an infinite godly restraint to control his infinite godly desire to help his suffering and fearful Son. Jesus, during those hours, must have no awareness of his Father's presence, because Jesus was dying the death from which there is no help and no hope. The divine love of the Father that wanted so much to reach out to his Son and just hold his Son's hand during this time, this bitter time that Christ is going through, he couldn't do it, because if he did, you and I would have no salvation at all. And I'm just going to suggest that the pain of the Father might have been worse than the pain of the Son, who could have reached down to his Son at any moment, but knew that he dare not if there was any hope for the human race, any hope for their salvation. We sometimes forget that the suffering of Jesus Christ is the suffering of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was only one time in all eternity when the bond was separated between the three of them, and that is at this moment. Only one time was one of the trio forced to experience separation from the others. Manuscript 93, 1899. It was necessary for the awful darkness to gather about his soul because of the withdrawal of the Father's love and favor. For he was standing in the sinner's place, and this darkness every sinner must experience. The heart of God yearned with greatest sorrow when his Son, the guiltless, was suffering the penalty of sin. This sundering of the divine powers will never again occur throughout eternal ages. Praise God. Now remember, throughout all this experience, Jesus had choices to make. He knew he could save himself. He knew that if he called out, the whole legion of angels would come down and deliver him from this experience, this total hopelessness that he was going through. This is our Creator, remember. Never a time when he didn't exist from all eternity. And now he has to go down into total despair. And of course, as he hung on the cross, Satan was right there trying to get him to give up all hope. They don't care. Look at what they did to you. You spent your life ministering to them, healing them, raising them from the dead, and now they're killing you. They're a bunch of unthankful rebels. Are you willing to throw away your life for them? The emotional pain that Jesus Christ experienced from the sense of his Father's frown, that was the real issue, the Father separating himself from the anguish of a soul without mercy and without hope. This is what broke the heart of the Son of God. And again, very simply, he chose death, even eternal death, over life without us. That was the choice that he made on the cross. He chose not to exist forever, if that is what it would take for the human race to live forever. The cross was the greatest victory that this earth has ever seen or ever will see. And we praise God that he endured it, that he got through to the end. And finally at the end, Ellen White says, in Desire of Ages 756, amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given him. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice, his mercy, and his great love. By faith, that's all he had. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ was victor. The story ends well, through a very, very difficult part of this whole experience. There's one last little thing that I want to consider with you. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Now we're talking about the last people who are living on planet Earth. I hope and believe our generation, you and me. In chapter 15, verse 2, it describes this group of people. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, what do you suppose that song might be? The song of Moses and the song of Jesus Christ. What's the similarity? Go back, turn quickly to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus describes an experience of Moses in the 32nd chapter. Exodus chapter 32, God is very unhappy with his people. He is so unhappy with his people and their rebellion that he makes a very big statement to Moses. Chapter 32, verse 10. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Let's get rid of this bunch of rebels, he says to Moses, and I'll start over with you. He's challenging Moses to see what Moses will say. And Moses pleads with God not to give the heathen nations around them an excuse to mock the God who can't even take care of his own people in the wilderness, but destroys them. And you see the rest of the story in the same chapter, chapter 32, verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he can't go any farther. And then he says, And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. What is Moses asking for? Moses is asking for eternal death if his father's name would be dishonored in the wilderness. Let me die eternally if your plan is ruined. So, Moses and Christ share one thing in common. Redemption. The redemption plan of God for the human race is the most important thing. If that fails, eternal death is preferable. The song of Moses and the Lamb means that for the last generation, our generation, the remnant, what is important is not our eternal life, not our hope of heaven, but the vindication of God's plan and his plan of redemption, the ending, the success of his plan. Do you see how this changes everything in our religious experience? No longer is our focus on being forgiven, so we have the hope of going to heaven. Our reason for existence, our reason for being Seventh-day Adventists, is to complete God's plan of redemption, to vindicate His name and character by answering the last accusation that Satan has made against God's way and God's plan. Fallen human beings, they can't possibly obey God's law. That's what Satan throws in God's face. Christ did it, but He was different. Fallen human beings can't do that. The law is too hard. Sinners can't obey God 100% of the time. The gospel doesn't have that kind of power. That's the last accusation. So, our motivation for resisting temptation and for overcoming sin is not our hope for heaven or our fear of hell. We are not making daily decisions about what is right and wrong because of our desire to be saved. Our motivation for being the remnant and keeping God's commandments is to be the last piece in God's picture puzzle of salvation. The last piece. The final argument in the courtroom drama that has been going on for 6,000 years, proving that Satan is lying and that his way doesn't work. God has the answers, not Satan. Our decisions about what is right and wrong, both individually and corporately as a church, are not based on what is allowable because of God's mercy and the hardness of our hearts, but what will prove God right and Satan wrong. No longer will we ask what we can do and still be saved. Our only desire will be to vindicate God's name. We will abandon forever looking for the minimum necessary for salvation. We now want to know and do everything that will tell the truth about God and prove that Satan is lying. Yes, even after the close of probation, we will have fear and anxiety, but it will not be about our own salvation. It will be because we fear that something we're saying or doing will dishonor God. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the point that we would rather be blotted out of the book of life and go into eternal non-existence than to tarnish the name of God in any way, then we will be learning the song of Moses and the Lamb. What matters is God's victory. What matters is eternity. A song which no other generation has ever learned or ever will learn on planet Earth. The song of the 144,000 who follow the Lamb exclusively with no more forays into the land of selfishness and sin. We follow Him all the way, all the time. And so my only fervent hope and wish is that this generation, not the next generation or the generation after that, this generation here and now will learn the song of Moses and the Lamb and complete God's picture puzzle, the great drama that has been going on for 6,000 years. We are here with a unique mission, like no mission ever given to any group that has ever lived on planet Earth. And our mission can only be completed if we understand what Jesus went through on the cross, what the Father went through, and how we have that same experience to go through in our lives, to vindicate God's name, to end the lies of Satan for all eternity, so that this universe will be a great place to live in for everyone, even those who have never known about these issues, who have found their way to God at the very minimum level. They will appreciate and know what we have learned gradually. This is an opportunity, the opportunity of our lifetime. Let us not throw it away. Let us be part of that final generation. Our closing hymn this morning.